I'd like to give thanks to Dr. Gallagher for this invitation to teach God's Word. And along with that, I'd like to commend the work of Maranatha throughout these past 30 years. This is the 30th year. Its beginnings was in 1985 with Rich Wolf, who was an intern as well as an assistant here at 10th Presbyterian Church and served very capably here. And that was followed by Carol Wynn's ministry with Maranatha, followed by Johnny McGreevy, and now Dora Fawn. So we appreciate the efforts of this ministry and all the ministries at 10th, but particularly this ministry on the 30th anniversary. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at His Word. Our Father, Your Word is as a rock that breaketh the things in half, and we pray that You would give us the knowledge and the understanding that Your Word is true. It is a light to our pathway, a lamp to our foot. Help us to hear that truth, to be even as Samuel. Speak, Lord, for Your servant heareth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 19th century is often referred to as the missionary century. And it's an appropriate title because there were a number of young men and women who were called to the ministry in Africa and Asia. And that was a result of the economic and political decisions on the part of a number of the European countries that were interested in these continents. But ironically, God Himself was working, calling and encouraging young men and women to go forth at great sacrifices. And we could list a number of those. I think one of the most interesting ones to me is the man David Livingston. David Livingston spanned the whole 19th century. He was born in 1813. He died in 1899. Most of those years that Queen Victoria ruled in England, and England ruled the world. But that was not an easy path for David Livingston. His family was very poor. He went to work at the age of 10. For 12 hours a day, he worked in the textile factory. And at night, he went to school, learning the languages, several languages, the sciences. He loved sciences. And he did so well that later on, he went to medical school in Scotland. And deep down, he knew that God was calling him to serve overseas. He sensed that inward work of the Holy Spirit in his life that would say, go and share the gospel. He applied to one mission board. And the mission board said, David, before you go, you have to preach a sermon. David got up. He confessed that he had forgotten everything that he had studied. He sat down. And the mission board said, you need a few more years. He goes to another mission board, this mission board to Africa. And he was accepted. And at the age of 27, he was bound for Africa, a three-month journey. On that day in 1840, at 5 o'clock in the morning, his father, an elder in the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, took out his Bible, and there in the quiet solitude next to the river, as the steamboat was coming down the river, he read Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. David Livingston's father never saw his son again. David served there for 40 years before he returned to England. And yet, in the mind of that father, God would take care of his son, despite the attacks of lions, malaria, disease, loneliness, frustrations. And the psalm is appropriate for us this evening. Maranatha students going on missions trips, seniors leaving the comforts of a home to numerous places throughout our country and world. We, as we travel over the summer, more importantly, this psalm is a spiritual journey. It's talking about our experiences in life and coming across those mountains that seem difficult and hard and even at times bringing suffering in our life. And yet we can say with the psalmist, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. The psalm is a part of the ascent psalms. These were pilgrims who were traveling, and thus the traveler's psalm. They were traveling to Jerusalem, there to attend all the religious festivities. They had traveled for days. They were weary. And as you notice in the psalm, Psalm 120, which begins the ascent, there is great tension. The psalmist says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. In 121, there seems to be a reprieve where he looks up to the mountains. He sees the mountains and he realizes that Jerusalem and the blessings that God would shower upon him were just nearby. And you'll notice that in 122, the pilgrim is in the city of Jerusalem. So we're not quite there yet in Psalm 121. The theme of the psalm is, God helps us through this journey of life by protecting us because we are under his watchful eye at all times. He is our great helping God. Well, how does he do this? How does the psalmist accomplish that? By saying that God helps us, by protecting us. Well, there's several things. If you notice, just a bird's eye view, the first thing is, if you'll notice in the first two verses, the pronoun is I. I will lift up my help, first person singular, but by the time of verse 3, that changes from I to he in reference to God. It may be that as he was looking at his difficulties, he found out that the answers came from God, not from himself, not from his circumstances, not from those about him, but they came from God. The second thing to notice is the word in this psalm, which is repeated 6 times, keep, translated preserves or watches over. It's the Hebrew word shamar. But the word has more than just keeping as indifferent, but as a tender affection for something, someone. The mother who cares for her child is as God caring for his own. And that's repeated a number of times. The Lord is your keeper, verse 5. And at the end, the Lord will keep you. It's a very important word in the psalm. Finally, in the particular pattern that I'd like to follow this evening, is if we look structurally at this psalm by the individual stanzas, we find that there's a continuity of thought throughout. For instance, in the first 2 verses, the first stanza, we have a question and then an answer. In verses 3 through 6, we have this elaboration of who this is. This is God, but who is this God? And he gives us a number of images that will help us to understand who he is. Finally, we come to the end, which is the climax, at the apex of the song, where he realizes this God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he's all these images that are revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and he can say, this God is a keeper for me for now and forever. So let's look at these, each of these stanzas in their particular order. First of all, stanza 1, which is verses 1 and 2. One of the problems in the first stanza is, what does he mean by, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills? This has been rendered in several different ways. Shall I lift up my eyes to the hills? Does my help come from whence? Shall I depend upon powers of the earth? Or the NIV says, where does my help come from? The English Standard Version says, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? Differences of opinion regarding what is meant here. One says, really, the psalmist is looking to the hills. He's a traveler. He's been walking. He's maybe been robbed on the way. Roads at that time were only paths. And he comes to the hills. He looks up. He sees the hills. And he realizes he's probably only a day away. This was used as an evening song. They may have sung it the day before. That's probably a very secular view, isn't it? It's a very materialistic view. Look at the mountains, how beautiful they are, the refreshment that the mountains can give. Is that what the psalmist means, that I'll finally arrive when I come to the hills? Unlikely. Others have said no, and I think this is probably the gist of the whole psalm, is that the psalmist is rejecting the hills. The hills, the mountains, were associated with the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the Canaanite gods. Remember back in the Kings, where they would not put away the gods of the mountains and the hills. Kings were identified with the worship of the hills and the mountains. God identified these gods of the mountains as those who were separate from Israel. No less than 78 times. This is mentioned in the Old Testament. The gods of the mountains were the Canaanites' god. They were wicked. And God had told them, separate yourselves from the idols. So what is the psalmist doing here? He's really saying, look beyond all of this. James Boyce says it very well. We don't need the gods of nature. We need nature's God. Or, Derek Kidner says it, I think, even better. He says, the thought of this verse leaps us beyond the hills to the universe, beyond the universe to the Maker. Where's your help coming from? Seniors, Maranatha, missions, students, you and me, where is our help coming from? Is it in this world and all the system of this world? Or is it the one beyond? And the psalmist identifies that in verse 2. He says, my help comes from the Lord, the Jehovah Lord, the all-sufficient God who made the heavens and the earth. This psalmist had an open view of the universe. His universe was not closed. His universe was open because he could see that there was a God far beyond, a God who had made all things and a God who could help in all circumstances of life. Well, let's move to the second part then. And this has to do with stanzas 2 and 3, verses 3 through 6. Here we find that the psalmist wants to elaborate upon this great God of verse 2. the God who made the heavens and the earth. Now, who is this God? Well, he gives us several images that will help us to understand this God even more. Three of these. First of all, this creator God is a God who watches over us. Second, this creator God is a God that keeps us. Thirdly, he's a creator God who cares for us. Now, how does he do that? Let's go through these. First of all, our creator God is a God who watches over us. Think of the watchman. What was the watchman? His job was to carefully watch the city, keep an eye outward, identify that imposter to those who lived in the city. God is our watchman. He watches over all. We see this identified in a number of different ways. One of the ways is he says, a watchman doesn't sleep. And it's repeated twice here. It's repeated, it's said in verse 3, he who keeps you will not slumber. And it's said in verse 4, he will neither slumber nor sleep. God is not exhausted. God is not overcome by fatigue. God is not silent because he's taking a nap. God doesn't slumber nor sleep. We can be confident that God is watching over us at all times, in all circumstances, in difficult circumstances, and in the joyous occasions of life. God is watching over us. There's a good illustration of that that Charles Spurgeon used one particular time. He told of a captain of a ship that was traveling from Liverpool to New York. I hope that wasn't around 1915, because that would have been in the Lusitania. But a ship traveling from Liverpool to New York. On this particular occasion, the captain brought his family. In the course of the trip, there was a violent squall that began hitting against the ship one night, woke the people up. In the midst of that, the captain's daughter woke up, looked around, and said, "What's the matter?" They said, "Well, we've hit a squall. It's hitting against the ship." She asked the people, she said, "Is my father on deck?" And she went back to her room and went to sleep. God is on deck. God is running the ship. God has control of the sea because he is God of the heavens and the earth. He made these and he rules over all. Well, let's go to the second image. First one, as a watchman, he keeps us, he watches over us. Second one is our creator God keeps us. This is expand a little bit further. First of all, we have that very pronouncement made in verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The sense here of God keeping us is his tender affection for us. Others can put it other ways. He's a keeper of a city, or he's a keeper of the guard. I think it goes beyond that. It goes beyond any human relationship, because it's the intimacy that God has with us. He cares for us. He keeps us. He watches us so that we are those who are kept by his hand. Notice what he says in verse 5. As a keeper, he's a shade upon our right hand. He's a shade. Spurgeon translates this as a shadow that follows us around. We may not see that, but God is there and he's keeping us from all harm and danger. Notice in verse 3, he talked about the foot being moved. And we have that prayer perhaps answered in verse 5, where it says that God is our keeper. In other words, if our foot slips, we lose our balance, we fall. God is saying, I'm your keeper. I'm your keeper. Your foot will not fall. And finally, notice that we have the image of God as one who cares for us, one whose great care for us is beyond that of any other human being. He says in verse 6, the sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The image is given in reference to Israel, if you remember, when there was a cloud of fire and a cloud that appeared during the day in Israel's history. Throughout their journeys across the wilderness, God cared for these people. And so does he. With us, he cares for us. What's the significance of the sun and the moon? Well, the sun can strike. We're not talking about a sunburn here or any type of attack of the sun. We're talking about malignant influences from outside that can seriously harm us. That's the reference that he gives. But God protects us in all of those circumstances of life. He cares for us because he loves us. Well, what is the psalmist really doing here? He's talking about God as the creator of the heavens and the earth, and then he gives these images of God as a watchman and someone keeping us and someone caring for us. Psalmist is doing nothing less than saying, I am not a God of the deist. I am the God of the universe. Historic Christianity for years and eons has said, who is God? God is sovereign. God is good. But God is incomprehensible. So that when we face the problems of life, it's not for us to think and reason and say, God can, God cannot, I make the decision. God is sovereign. God is a good God. God is incomprehensible. His ways are above our ways. This is what the psalmist is saying. I'm a God who touches every area of life. I am not a part of my creation. I am above my creation, but I have feelings. I care and I keep and I watch over that creation. This is the God that we serve, and this is the God that we honor. I think this is probably one of the most serious threats to our 21st century Christian life. One author, a sociologist from the University of Notre Dame by the name of Christian Smith, has said there's a new deism today. The deism he refers to as a moralistic, therapeutic deism. And what they say is that God is one who can be reasoned. We do away with revelation. We reason this God. Who is God? Well, we'll identify who this God is. And what does this God want? God wants my happiness. And if I'm unhappy, then that's not having to do with anything having to do with God. This is the true God. The God who made the heavens and the earth is one who rules that creation. And the one who is identified with that creation. What else do we find here? Well, the one thing we do find here is that we have some wonderful promises. And I would encourage seniors and Maranatha and all of us to memorize this psalm. There's some wonderful promises here. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming forth from this day forward, even forevermore. These are promises that we can rest on, that we can be assured of. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the pastor of this church from 1927 to 1960, provided a wonderful illustration having to do with God's promises. While he was here, he oftentimes traveled to France. And while he was there, a young woman came to know the Lord later on, married one of the French pastors. But that young woman served the family, the Barnhouse family, while they were in France. And one of the practices of the Barnhouse family was that they had a jar, and inside the jar were about 200 written promises of God. And every day they would pull out a promise. This is for Monday. This is for Tuesday. And they would read that as ways of claiming God's promise. When this young woman was married, she got her own jar. And she put in 200, 250 promises of God. Well, in one particular time during the war, the family was suffering so much that they barely had anything. They had no food. They had no clothing or little clothing. It was the time of the Nazi invasion. And this woman prayed to God and she said, "Dear Lord, show me one promise that will help me get through this time." In the midst of it, she bumped the jar. The jar fell to the floor, shattered the jar, and all the promises went out on the floor. What was God saying to her? What she realized was there was not one promise, but there were 250 promises on the floor that she could claim during that time of hurt. The last stanza is the climax of this psalm. The Lord will keep you from all harm. The Lord will keep your life. In this psalm, as it ends, we have the climax. Notice what is happening just in the end of this. We have a progression of ideas that move from one portion to the other. We have, for instance, the Lord will keep you from all evil. All evil. Just not A, B, C, but A through Z. All evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. The Lord will watch over you as you leave for work tomorrow morning. The Lord will keep you when you return tomorrow night at all times. And the Lord will keep you from now and forevermore. This is a climax because no longer does the psalmist use images that would help us to understand, but he's very emphatic. He's very clear. These are truths that we can stake our life upon. We can rest in. We can be assured of that God is working in these areas. Chief question that comes up in this instance is, and I've alluded to it already, is if God is watching us and protecting us, does that mean we will have no harm in life? Sounds that way, doesn't it? God watches, he keeps, he cares, no harm. Well, look at the psalm. The psalmist says, "My help comes from the Lord. He will preserve you." Talks about those struggles that this psalmist had in his life. No doubt he had faced some as he was moving towards Jerusalem. He may have been robbed. He may have been weary. He may have been lonely. Any of those. He had struggles in life. Dr. Boyce puts it this way. The point of Psalm 121 is not that we will not have problems, but that God will keep us safe as we go through them. Or Eugene Peterson says it so well, The Christian life is not a quiet escape to a garden where we can walk and talk uninterruptedly with our Lord. Christians travel the same ground that everyone else walks on, breathe the same air, drink the same water, shop in the same stores, read the same newspapers, are citizens under the same governments, pay the same prices for groceries, fear the same dangers, get the same distresses. The difference is that each step we walk, each breath we breathe, we know we are preserved by God, we know we are accompanied by God, we know we are ruled by God. And therefore, no matter what doubts we endure or what accidents we experience, the Lord will preserve us from all evil. He will keep our life. Let me give you two examples of that. People who struggled, and yet God kept them. First is the patriarch Abraham. You remember Abraham? Abraham was called from a very wicked nation and a very wicked country. And yet God put his mark upon that man. And he says, I will bless you. I will give you a son. And your son will begin a generation of those, as many as sand upon the seashore. And then you remember, after some years, Abraham was called to take that son Isaac up to the mount, up to Mount Moriah, outside Jerusalem, where the pilgrims walked. And he said, here, take your son, your only son. He had the knife, he had everything ready. God provided a ram in the thicket instead of the son. Years followed. Pilgrims passed that same land, walking up those same mountains to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem and worshiping God there, God himself revealing, offering sacrifices of bulls and animals and goats. And then we have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ walked into the city of Jerusalem his last week. He walks up those mountains into the city. And he talks to his Father. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Is there anything that we can do that will keep me from dying? And there in that week, if you remember, evil men put Jesus Christ to the cross. And there he dies a miserable and tragic death from the eyes of mankind. And one portion of that death, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had to forsake him. God could not watch him as he bore that sin. God could not keep him from dying. God was not caring for him at that point because he was carrying that load of sin. Your sin and my sin had to be carried by the Savior who had walked up those mountains and perhaps even had sung, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. God was not of help to him at that point. But if he was to do the job that God had assigned for him to do, he had to bear that alone. God, however, saved him, raised him from the dead, and seated him in the heavens. Seniors of Maranatha, Maranatha students, as you go, is this God your God? Is Jesus Christ, God's only Son, your God? As we know him, we no longer need to go up those mountains and there perform all the deeds of sacrifices of bulls and animals. No longer do we need that? For we have one sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice that God made for sin in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can come to him, praying to him that he would receive us, not as those who are worthy, but those who are unworthy. So let us go forth. And we can certainly say with Romans, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? He gives us a watch every day. He keeps us. He spares us. He preserves our life. He cares for us because he's the eternal God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, by whom we know you, whom to give is life eternal. And we pray that we would know the certainty of these matters, the certainties of your great care and love for us through Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in him. Help us to trust him and obey him as you've commanded us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.